Well, beginning today and throughout the month of January, our sermons are going to focus on our church essentials. We have four of them: text, worship, community, and mission. Today, I have the privilege and responsibility of starting off with the first essential, that of the text. So you're going to hear this morning a sermon about Scripture. You're going to hear from Scripture about Scripture and why we would want to emphasize it in our lives. So the phrase that we sum up our emphasis with is knowing God, the clause, knowing God by understanding and obeying His Word. And so we like to picture it with this arrow pointing down to us, as though God were revealing Himself to us, and He does so through the text of Scripture. So we think this is one of the most important things that we can focus on as a church. That's what our four essentials are. They're the essence of a healthy church in our homemade way of speaking about it. So the next three Sundays, you'll hear respectively on worship by another one of our pastors, and then the final two, Pastor Brent, will speak on community and mission. Well, as I considered to which text I would go to help reinforce our emphasis on the text, I recalled a passage of Scripture that I worked through in our youth group with our teens. We have been going through the book of Deuteronomy in our youth group. And several months ago, we were in Deuteronomy 17. This will be our text. You can turn there. And a very small little section in chapter 17 really stood out to me and renewed and rekindled an excitement about what God's Word can do in me if I study it. And so I thought, what a great way to start out our year, as we encourage us to focus on the text and encourage us to read and meditate on God's Word. So we're going to look at this text together. So while you're turning there, which in your Bibles under the chair, page number 161, if that's a help to you, as you're turning there, I want to briefly set up the context for the words that we're going to consider. Deuteronomy is a collection of Moses' final words to the people of Israel as they are encamped just outside of the land of Israel on the plains of Moab, poised to enter in and take possession of God's land, defeating her enemies. But before this moment, the Lord had delivered the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt with an incredible display of His power and His might, delivering them from slavery. He led them to Sinai, where He made a covenant with them to be their God and they His people if they will carry out their obligations of the Mosaic law, if they will obey the law. A law which, if followed, would create a thriving nation, whose prosperity will cause the nations around them to ask and inquire, what kind of nation has a God so near to them? What kind of nation has laws so wise as these? And in so doing, the glory and the reputation of God would fill the earth. So Israel was a nation with a mission to fill the earth with God's glory. They had a chance to personally participate in that mission, being God's very instrument through which He would bless the earth and even show His judgments and curse. By being an instrument through which God would fulfill His ancient promises to their forefather, Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham, and He said, through your offspring, the world will experience blessing. The families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Well, Israel almost completely lost out on that opportunity early on. There was the awkward golden calf incident, where the very moment they receive God's law, they go after other gods. They try to worship the Lord in the way that the nations around them would worship. There was the even more awkward and more serious incident at Kadesh Barnea, where they chose to not believe Joshua and Caleb's report of the land and how God will give it to them, even though it seems intimidating. Well, we remember what the sentence of that choice to disobey was. Turn back. Turn back to the wilderness. For 40 years, you will wander until your entire generation who chose to disbelieve the Lord is dead in the wilderness. So God's harrowing judgment falls upon Israel. And we're wondering, can Israel be God's instrument of blessing to the world? Well, a journey which should have taken 14 days, maybe 2 weeks, ends up taking over 40 years. And finally, a new generation arrives, ready to take God's inheritance, ready to take the land. After defeating two intimidating kingdoms, Sihon and Og, these larger-than-life individuals in their kingdoms whose cities were fortified up to the heavens, and their people were great, either number or even stature, the giants were among them. Here Israel encamps on the other side of Jordan, and Moses speaks to them. He gives them final instructions because he's been told he can't go across with them. Joshua must lead them. And he's going to give them final instructions about how they are to live in the land in order to be that instrument of blessing to the world so that the world could see this nation and inquire into it and learn of the greatness of God. So he gives them these instructions. Now, if you're still with me, in Deuteronomy 17, we're in a section of the book in which Moses explains just how, gets into the details of how you live in the land, applying God's law that he gave them at Sinai, applying it to their daily life. How's this actually going to work when we have a land and geography and places to go? How having structures set up for living. So starting in chapter 12, Moses starts to explain that there will be a central place to worship. You all need to go worship the Lord there. Don't worship like the rest of the Canaanites do. They worship wherever they want and however they want, but you must not be like them. Worship God in this way, at this place. He instructs about how to handle prophets or your close friends or even entire cities that try to persuade you to go after the gods of the nations around them. He instructs them about the distinctions that they're to make in their diet, to be able to have a daily reminder that they are a people that have been called out to be distinct from the nations for a purpose so that they can show the world around them the glory of God and his goodness. Well, after he walks through some of these various instructions and scenarios, he comes to a section in which he addresses the leadership within Israel. Okay, so if you look real quick in your Bible, chapter back in chapter 16, you look verse 18, you'll see that Israel must appoint judges and officers to maintain justice through the nation. Okay, you just see a quick glimpse there, and now jump over to chapter 18, and look how 18 starts, verse 1. He begins to address their obligations regarding the Levitical priesthood. Okay, another role of leadership in Israel. And then look down in verse 15 of that same chapter. He instructs them about the office of the prophet. Well, nestled among these are a set of instructions for an office that had yet to be filled by a man in Israel up to this point, and would not be filled by a man for 350 years from this point. It's the office of a king. So let's begin by reading in chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 14 so we can get into the context a little bit. I'll just read through 14 through 17 as we start. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not require many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So in the distant future, after Israel has taken Canaan, settled in the land, she's going to ask God for a king. Listen, asking for a king is fine. That's literally, almost literally what verse 15 says. You may indeed set a king over you. That's not the problem. How and why one asks for a king is the critical difference. Israel failed to ask God for a king for the right reasons in Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8. We see in that text that their request constituted an explicit rejection of God as their king in that moment. They wanted to be indistinct from the nations around them. The very words from Deuteronomy 17, I just read, are fulfilled on the lips of the Israelites in 1 Samuel 8. Well, Israel's king, he must be God's choice and an Israelite. Okay, those are the two requisites. In their desire to be like everyone else, Israel's king must not be modeled after the kings of the nations. The kings of the nations, they find national security in amassing powerful armies. The kings of the other nations, they gather for themselves many wives, either for personal indulgence or for the safety of political arrangements and alliances. The kings of other nations create massive treasuries, either based on conquering other nations and subjecting them to tribute, or laying heavy taxes on their own people. This is the way that the kings of other nations operate, but not so with the king of Israel, with king of God's people. What Israel's king is supposed to look like is articulated here in verses 18 through 20. Beside all the responsibilities that he will have ruling a nation, the Mosaic law highlights just one positive instruction for the king of Israel. Just one. We just heard three negative. He shouldn't do these things, but he should do this one thing. What Israel's king must put above all of his other responsibilities is something that interestingly is commanded of every Israelite individual in the whole nation. Namely, he must study God's word. He must study God's word. As we look at these next three verses, I believe they hold a rewarding challenge for us, Colonial, as we step into a new year. But I'll ask right off the top, why should we expect to find relevant challenge from instructions given to an ancient king in Israel? Well, for starters, Romans 15, Paul writes to Rome, New Testament believers, and he says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then earlier, he wrote to Corinth, these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But beyond the general instructions that Paul gives us about paying attention to the example of Israel in the Old Testament, the reason that we should find this passage relevant for us has nothing to do with ancient kings and their specific laws. But it has everything to do with the nature of God's word. That's why we would take a moment and listen to what kings were supposed to do in Deuteronomy this morning. Besides this, there's nothing in his obligation to study the law and then the rewards that are promised from doing so that are not already explicitly given to the people of Israel as their obligation and the reward if they will study and know God's law. But this passage summarizes it really succinctly for us. So let's read verses 18 through 20 now. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, when he accedes to the throne, or at, once he's established as the next reigning king, he has this one positive command to adhere to. It's as if the only thing on his job description is to study the Torah. Of course, it isn't the only thing on his job description. He would have had innumerable responsibilities, right? Economic, judicial, military, political. Yet the sense of this passage is that the continual study of God's word, striving to understand carefully and accurately the will of Israel's true king, needs to be the most important pursuit he has. And in so doing, he will demonstrate that he is subordinate to the one true king. When was the last time you wrote by hand more than a page? Right? Okay, now some of us are in good habits of journaling and writing, and this is like, oh yeah, all day. But for the rest of us, we haven't had the need to write anything of length by hand for quite some time. I could not imagine doing seminary without my computer. Wow, I just cannot imagine it. But you are still in this room who did that, and I commend you. So that's wonderful. Well, what if you wrote out the entire book of Deuteronomy by hand? Do you know how long that might take? For some of us who are in good practice of writing, and we gave it a lot of time, it would likely take several days to write out word for word the letter of Deuteronomy. And that's if you don't quit your job to do it. But you give it some good time. Well, the rest of us, again, it would probably take more like several weeks for us to hand write out the letter of the book of Deuteronomy. Why might you do that? Why would you take the time to do that? Why might the king of Israel be required to make a copy of the law, of this law? When he would make the effort to copy out scripture by hand, his mind, his eyes, his hands, and perhaps even his voice and his ears would all be engaging carefully with the word. It's a sure way to make sure that he had seen every word of God's law, that he'd process each thought, and hopefully that he'd considered carefully everything that God had said. Though it's not a command for every believer, for believers today, to physically write out God's word, it sure sounds like a worthy imitation. I'll just leave it at that. Sounds like a good idea. The previous verses, 14 through 17, made it very clear that the king was not to use the power of his office for his own personal ends. And I see that in a little phrase that is, a little prepositional phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. It's the phrase for himself. Look in verses 14 through 7. He was not to acquire for himself many horses. And again, he was not to acquire for himself many wives. And finally, he was not to acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Yet here in verse 18, suggests that there's one thing that he is allowed to, even supposed to, acquire for himself. That same phrase is used again. And that is personal knowledge of God's word. He was commanded to do so. When I was an intern here at Colonial back in 2018, I was balancing several different responsibilities, like we all do. School, my job, and a new fiance. Typically, employers expect that their employees use their time on the clock for work and work alone. Yet, in my job description, I was instructed to use a portion of my time for my personal study of the scripture and for my homework for my seminary that I was working through. That's unheard of. That's beautiful. Why would my boss do that? My boss is also in this room. Why would he have done that? Because he knew that time spent in personal study of the Bible for ministry would directly benefit my ability to be a better minister. It was literally the best thing I could do to help my job, me do my job well of learning how to be a pastor. Well, for the king to write for himself a copy of the law was the safest thing for him to do for his own heart and for the well-being of his kingdom and of his subjects. It was time well spent. The king was to make his personal copy approved by or from before the Levitical priest. Some of your translations will say in the presence of the Levitical priests, or from, just keeping it simple, or approved by. In the original language, the phrase is a little bit ambiguous. It might be a statement about the copying process being supervised by the Levitical priests. It's done under their sight or before their face. It may also be a statement about the source document that he's supposed to copy from. He's supposed to make a copy of this law from the one that is under the eyes of the Levitical priests, that's in their care. Regardless, the Levitical priests were supposed to be involved in the process, safeguarding that what he reproduced was truly word for word, every word that God had said. God's word is that important, that we would want to translate it, that we would want to write it out with great care, make sure we communicate just what he said, nothing more and nothing less. In ancient times, it would be common for kings to have access to specific books or scrolls that were directly meant to give instructions for how to rule. Kind of elite knowledge, like this is only for the king's eyes. This is only for the king to read, because it gives him how he should be ruling his nation. Well, as one commentator put it, the king must study the same law that is addressed to the entire people, rather than one only applicable to himself. He never graduates or moves beyond the need of Deuteronomy 5:1, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." You shall learn them and be careful to do them. That's what he said of all Israel. They all have that responsibility. Study the Torah. Or in Deuteronomy 6:6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I'd ask you just a moment to pause for a quick application. Have you graduated from your need to daily hear the wisdom and counsel of God from his word? For you, important and hardworking businessman or woman, for you whose time is precious and in high demand, whose counsel is sought by others for decision and guidance, and upon whom the success of projects and missions rely, do you seek God's counsel daily for decision and guidance? Do you see time spent in God's counsel as precious? Are you in the company of saints who for millennia have placed a high demand on time alone with God in his word? Well, after the king has been super spiritual and copied out the whole book of Deuteronomy, he just puts it in a box and continues ruling his kingdom. Not so. Verse 19 says, "And it shall be with him." The idea is it needs to always be with him, continually. "And he shall read in it all the days of his life." This sacred document must exert continual influence on his thinking. He never moves beyond it. He must always come back to it. It must always be on his lips. Do you want to know why the king of Israel must read in God's word all the days of his life? And do you want to know why it would be wise if you and I were to spend the rest of our lives continually coming back to the word, reading it and rereading it and thinking about it and meditating on it? It's because reading scripture will teach you to fear God. Reading scripture will teach you to fear God. The text says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. For the first time in the book, the Torah, the law, is portrayed as a medium by which the fear of Yahweh is instilled in the heart and mind, Daniel Block writes. The idea of fearing the Lord, in my experience, can be a little bit confusing. In Scripture, the concept can lean kind of two different ways. In one way, it can lean toward the terror of the Lord, terror for the Lord, from those who respect what he's capable of and are afraid of experiencing his judgment. And then it can lean another way as well, as reverence for the Lord, in awe, worship of the Lord, from those who respect what he is capable of and who trust that his judgments are always right. In both of those senses, the common denominator is that someone glimpses who God truly is and what he is capable of. And depending on the relationship that they have with God, they are either terrified or awestruck or some mix of both. I want to illustrate that quickly if I could. Imagine a 4-year-old boy, how he might feel at the sight and sound of a loud riding lawnmower driving by with its blades spinning, shooting out cut grass. There's a part of him that is terrified at what that big machine is capable of doing. But imagine his father driving the mower, beckoning him to come, sit on his lap, mow with me. Suddenly a relationship of trust transforms the terrifying potential into an experience of worship in the eyes of a 4-year-old. Do you want to fear God more this year? I know that in many of your hearts, you quickly said, "Yes, God." Do you want who God is and what he wants for you to exert a greater influence on what you do and seek after this year? Do you want it to have the greatest influence on what you do and who you are and what you love? Then here's my simple application for our sermon this morning. Then make a plan to read and meditate regularly on God's word this year. When we develop the proper inward disposition toward God, that of fearing him, what will follow is an eagerness to obey his commands. A proper fear of the Lord will be evidenced by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Reading Scripture will teach you to fear God, producing eagerness to obey his commands. Do you lack motivation to obey God's commands? The end of the year, we're not usually feeling pumped on January 5th. Or maybe we are, and we've had a great week of starting out strong. Perhaps it's because you don't fear the Lord as you ought. Rather than waiting until you feel like obeying, let me suggest, why don't you just open the Word and start studying the character and works of God? This passage in Deuteronomy teaches us that reading God's word has the capacity to instruct fear for God in us. What about prayer? Do you lack the motivation to pray? It might be connected to your fear of God. When we have a clear and true grasp of who God is and what he's capable of, it will motivate us to cry out to him for help and to intercede for others. Instilling fear for God is the first, and I would suggest the most important result that reading Scripture has on those who read it. But secondly, reading Scripture will keep you from thinking too highly of yourself. Look at what the text says, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. The term brothers seems intended by the author to remind the king that he's not in a unique category from those he rules, but he's made of the same stuff and is in need of the same instructions. By reading in the law continually, the king would constantly come face to face with the reality that he is a vassal of the only true king. He exists to serve God, and those over whom he rules are ultimately God's subjects along with himself. So reading God's word continually will orient his heart not only rightly to God, but it will also orient his heart rightly regarding his brothers and sisters, his kinsmen. At the end of the day, the king is just another Israelite whom God has given the ability and the responsibility to serve for the benefit of the people. This didn't make him better than anyone else. It made him more accountable. Also made him subject to greater temptations. Do you recognize in yourself a tendency to view others as slightly beneath you? Do you feel like perhaps what you have achieved in life puts you on a little bit of a higher shelf than maybe someone else that you can think of? What do you have that wasn't given to you by God? The owner and the master of the one with whom you're comparing yourself. Listen to how Moses warned Israel about this same tendency in chapter 8. He said, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers about, as it is to this day." So if you want to grow in humility, if you want to actively fight this tendency in yourself to view yourself as more important than others, then make a plan to regularly read and meditate on Scripture this year. There's one last result of reading Scripture I want us to consider briefly before we close. Reading Scripture will protect you from straying from God's commands. The text goes on, "And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left." What might that look like? Your heart being protected from straying from God's commands. What is the word doing? When you learn to fear God, revering him, trusting him, you long to do what would please him. And as you keep his commands, you find that his commands are not burdensome. But on the contrary, they produce a sense of satisfaction for having done what was right, a clear conscience, and joy for having done the pleasure of the one you're trying to please. David puts it well, I think, in Psalm 19. "The fear of the Lord is clean." The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Doing what he commands produces health and soundness to your souls. And once you've started experiencing that, Christian, it will keep you coming back for more. It will help to galvanize your heart against the corrupting temptation of sin. Regularly enjoying the personal counsel of God through his word will produce an effect in you. It will change you. You won't necessarily see it right away. And quite frankly, we are not the best self-assessors of our spiritual growth. But being regularly in the word is the safest thing for our souls, because the Spirit of God will use his words to safeguard your heart, to train your desires to hate sin, to love Christ, to move with compassion and forgiveness toward those you love, toward your enemies, and to care for those who are overlooked or despised. If you don't want to veer from God's path of life and freedom, from the fulfillment that faithfulness brings, then make a plan to regularly read and meditate on Scripture this year. For the king of Israel, if he remained faithful to the Lord, he could be assured that the days over his kingdom and he and his descendants would be long. That's what the text says. So that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The essence of this promise is given to God's people as a whole in Deuteronomy 5:29. Let me read that for you. I'm just going to read verses 29 and then 32 and 33. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, the Lord says, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. And then to verse 32, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So for the king and God's people who follow his commands, it will result in an enduring spiritual legacy. Put in new covenant terms, the one who does God's will abides forever. Men and women, colonial Jesus loved the book of Deuteronomy. He loved the book of Deuteronomy. It's on his lips so many times in the Gospels. In fact, he quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book of the Bible. It was almost as though he had made his own personal copy and read it in all the days of his life. I don't know that he did. But the way that he lived sure looked that way. Because when Jesus lived on earth, he showed us what it looks like for a human to live by the implications of this passage in Deuteronomy. Here's what it looks like. He exhibited the results of regularly reading and thinking about God's law in his reverent fear for God, his Father. He exhibited his knowledge of Scripture in his humble and respectful treatment of others. And he exhibited the results of being soaked in Scripture and his resolve not to turn to the right or to the left, but to be obedient to the point of death on a cross for our sins. Jesus ultimately fulfills this role of an Israelite king who depends on God's word. And as a result, he lives forever. He will live long in God's land, he and his descendants. Trust him. Follow his example of saturating your mind in God's word. Read Scripture all the days of your life so that you too may learn to fear God as you ought. Keep your heart humble and stay obedient to God. What a glorious resource we have available to us that can affect this kind of change in us.